It's an appropriate song to transition from what we've been reflecting on in the coming of Christ to why he came. And we're going to be returning to the Gospel of Luke to look at just such a question. In this past week, many have revisited many grand traditions that perhaps you or your family have had surrounding the season of Christmas. There's been excitement in sleepless nights for little ones, thinking about movement down by the tree or up on the rooftops, thinking of presents coming the next day. What we're looking at here in the text is actually the most anticipated holiday with the most traditions in Jesus' day, which was the holiday of Passover. Now, the little ones might stay up for this one, but they were listening for noises of a different sort, remembering the first Passover when the sounds above them didn't mean presents, but judgment for all who lacked a decorated doorpost. It's a completely different tone when you think about it. But it's also what begins our final sections here as we are looking at the Gospel of Luke and in Luke 22 and 23. All these events are happening in the context of Passover. And so to understand this, we must know a little bit about Passover. And in fact, that is a major word that you will hear and listen for it as we read through the text over and over again, the word Passover, as we look at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 through 20. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. Lord, we confess that we need your Holy Spirit in order to understand it. Lord, visit us through the means of the Holy Spirit. Give us illumination of this text that we might understand its meaning and apply it to our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying to them, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. And for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Amen. Luke and the other Gospels, but especially Luke, is very clear that here we are witnessing a meal that happens in the context, in the light of the Passover. Now, there are a lot of debates about this meal. Was this the high Passover meal, or was this merely a meal during the time of Passover? Which is very interesting to students of the Bible, and yet this morning is kind of irrelevant to us. Luke says 6 times in this passage, in verses 1, 7, 8, 11, 13, and 15, Passover. He wants us to get that into our minds. Everything that's happening here is in light of the Passover. Remember the Passover. That's important background to understand the rest of what Luke is going to tell us in these next 2 chapters. So, let me remind you of the Passover. You heard the reading from Exodus 12 earlier, a command to observe this holiday meal. Perhaps you may be unaware of the context or a little bit fuzzy in remembering your Sunday school classes growing up. Perhaps you have a general idea of the events if you've ever watched on every year they play the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt on TV. Maybe you have a general idea of the story. But the Israelites were living in Egypt, not on a vacation, but as slaves. They were building grain cities for the Egyptians, not pyramids, as is the popular saying, but the Bible says the grain cities. The pyramids were built a long time before that. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that God has noticed the plight of the Israelites, that they have been abused. And in fact, he is commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refuses. And we see over the course of the text 9 plagues or catastrophes, disasters that are visited on the Egyptian people, each time with a way to avoid more disaster if Pharaoh would just let them go. But he refuses. Each and every single opportunity he refuses, until we get to the 10th, the final plague. And in this plague, all of the firstborn sons in Egypt will die. The only way to prevent this is to kill a lamb and to put the blood from that lamb on the doorpost over the home in which you live. And then, as the text says, the destroyer will come through Egypt. And all who did not have blood on the door instead would find the blood in their house the next morning. Again, a different experience of anticipation of that night than many of us experienced on Christmas Eve, right? Before all of this happened in their homes, the Israelites would be eating this unleavened bread because there was not time to cook it properly, and the lamb meat from that lamb that was slaughtered, and later a cup is added to remind them of the lamb blood when they didn't necessarily have that above their doorpost when they were looking back. And the disciples are going to eat this meal in this observance of Passover. Scripture says that whole season lasts 7 days. You can almost think of it like the season that we have from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. It was a whole season in light of Passover. That is what is on everybody's mind. Judgment passing over them. And also the lamb. At the Passover meals, the father was supposed to explain all of this to the children. In the context of Luke here, we have Jesus eating with his disciples. We're not told of any children that were present, but Jesus takes the role of the father, explaining to his disciples, as if they were his children, the meal and the meaning. What is he doing in that context? Well, we have examples of these guides for what were called Seder meals that have come down to us. Within those meals, they would likely sing many of the psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That's why we had as our call to worship Psalm 114 this morning. They would also have various times in which they would do explaining throughout the meal for various cups of wine. There would be 3 or 4 of them throughout the meal, and the unleavened bread. And they'd have an explanation for each thing that they were doing. Of course, we've all had to do this at some time with our children of what our traditions are in our family, right? We have to tell them, why is it that we hide eggs at Easter? And we'd have to explain to them, I don't know, we just do, right? Why do we always have to eat turkey at Thanksgiving? Pilgrims or something, right? Our explanations may be pretty vague on that. But they actually had detailed explanations because they didn't just do these things because it was tradition. There is deep meaning behind every element of this supper. And it culminates here in this ritual. It's a fascinating thing that we read about here in these 20 verses because within that time, we are seeing the overlapping of two rituals. In a sense, we are seeing the last Passover and the first Last Supper. We're seeing an overlap of these as the ritual will change. And it's the, in a sense, the last Passover, not because it ends, but because Jesus shows what it was pointing to all along. It will continue, but in a different way. And he uses this meal to teach them exactly what that is. He does that through just two elements in which he teaches them how Jesus fulfills the Passover. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is just, we have some other things that happen within that we're going to revisit as we go further along in Luke. But here we're just going to look at how Jesus uses the Passover meal in order to point to himself as a fulfillment in the bread and in the cup. First, if you look at the symbolism of the bread, this is the first element with a large explanation. Now, you may notice in verse 17, there already was a cup. That was because, as we said, there would be about three or four different cups during the meal. Now, I may add a little bit of a note here. When they were doing these meals and they would have these cups, before you think that the disciples were here getting drunk, they would often have their wine mixed with fruit juice. So this is probably the equivalent of a couple of glasses of wine rather than four. But the explanation for the cup wouldn't come until the second or the third cup. The first explanation in large totality would be of the bread. So what was the explanation of that? Why the bread? And why that bread? Because in the Passover, you eat unleavened bread. Do you know what that is? That's bread that doesn't have any yeast in it. Maybe you've had matzah bread. If you haven't had that, imagine a saltine without the salt. It's not very pleasant to think about, right? It's something that doesn't have one of the main ingredients in it. And you would do this because you had to prepare it quickly and eat it quickly. You didn't have time for all of the preparations. In a sense, Passover is the advent of fast food. And as we all know, you eat fast food not because it's great, right? If you have before you a steak and a hamburger, which is the preferred thing? Of course, the steak. Why don't you have steak for every meal? Well, because it's cheaper, it's quicker to prepare and easier to prepare a hamburger, right? It's a lot simpler to do that, and so that's what you do most often. Unleavened bread, you don't prepare this because it's good eating. This is not good eating. You do it because of the context of Exodus 12:8, where it says, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." You're eating lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. There's a bitterness to it. This is almost a chore to choke down. This is not glazed ham. This is not the potatoes and gravy that you had that you were looking forward to. In fact, you had to explain this to children because they're probably asking, why do we have to eat this? That's what kids always ask when you have something new and doesn't taste good. Why do we have to eat this? And they have to explain it to them. Just like when you have to explain you're eating your green beans because it's good for you. Right? You're explaining this because it's not for your enjoyment that we're eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs. There's a meaning behind it. And what is the meaning? The dish is bitter. Because the topic and the event was bitter and hurried. Christmas Eve night, it's all anticipation, right? It's longing for the future. It's hope for what will come. Passover night is all bitter and anxious and dreadful. I am so glad to be on this side of the cross when what do we look forward to in our holidays? The empty grave. Versus in Passover, you are thinking of all of the filled graves that would come in the morning. But in the supper, Jesus is changing this bitter meal into a thing of hope. He's giving a promise. In verse 19, he says, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This has to be the moment where the disciples are confused, because this is not the traditional way of doing it. If you look at a traditional Seder, this wording is not in there. But instead of saying, This bread reminds us of the hurriedness of the Passover, or it reminds us of the body of the lamb, in which some would say, He is saying, this reminds you of my body given for you. It's a remembrance of how Christ instead will become the sacrifice that satisfies justice for them. And so they ate the bread with the lamb and the bitter herbs. And now, what do? We eat the bread without the bitter herbs. In fact, we follow the Eastern tradition of having leaven in the bread because it's no longer a bitter meal. The bitterness and the dread and the anxiety has been lifted. We've been given something new. Now, here's a question. In Exodus 12:8, what are you supposed to eat the unleavened bread with? Not only the bitter herbs, but the lamb. Where is the lamb? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, are we just cheap here at New Life Presbyterian? No mutton, no lamb, no gyros, sandwiches. And that's not just because Papa Duke's is closed on Sunday morning. No, there's no lamb that we see there. Why don't we eat the bread with lamb meat anymore? Why is the lamb absent? Well, actually, the lamb is present. The whole time, Jesus is pointing to himself as the lamb. He says, this is my body. Exodus 12:8 must be in their minds. And therefore, before you say, this is before you said, this is the lamb's body given for us, Jesus says, when you take this bread, think of my body given for you. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. He is pointing to a new lamb in the meal. He's pointing to himself, his body. Jesus is calling himself the lamb in this passage because the bread was to remind them of the lamb slain to give them life. Now it will remind them of Jesus slain to give them life and his blood, which is the second element here. You see, beginning in the first cup in 7-18, but then in the explanation in verse 20, he takes a cup, likely the second or third of the meal. This is the time in which you would have a reflection on the cup. Now, this is important to know. The context is Passover. So when Jesus starts talking about blood, which sounds a little bit strange to us, to the disciples, it wouldn't sound strange. The whole reason the cup had been introduced, you didn't hear it in that Exodus 12, right? It was introduced later to remind them of the blood that was over the doorpost. Because no longer would they do that to their doorpost, they would have the cup to remind them of the blood. And so something would be said along those times of, this cup reminds us of the blood of the lamb on our doorpost, so that the Lord would pass over. But now Jesus says, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And immediately, the meaning is clear. The wording should be, this is the blood of the lamb, but he still says it's the blood of the lamb. He's identifying himself. This cup now represents the blood of me, he's saying. The lamb shed for you to save you from judgment. Still the reminder of blood. Remember in scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now they know the true lamb. But to continue, there's a lot of meaning here in this cup. Why does he say cup? Did you notice that? He doesn't say the juice. He doesn't say the wine. He actually says what it's contained in, the cup. Why would you say cup in that moment? Well, one of the reasons you would probably do that is what we would call a literary help. That would mean that he's referencing something in the Old Testament. Do a search sometime for cup in the Old Testament. What you will find is in the major prophets, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, if they mention a cup came with judgment. Isaiah actually says in 51:17, right as judgment is going to fall on Israel, wake up, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drunk the dregs of the bull, the cup of staggering. The cup would make you think back to that, the cup of God's wrath. That really puts a lot more power when we get into, in Luke 22:42. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? What does he pray? He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nobody wants to drink the cup of wrath. That is a phrase meaning you are suffering the penalty of God, and God, as perfectly just, has wrath for sin. Because think of all the wrath that you have ever had and which you have heard on the news, a child being abused, of a victim denied a hearing, of somebody who was stolen from that was the poor. Think of all the wrath that you've had for that. And now, think of an infinitely just God who can perfectly hate evil without hypocrisy and his wrath for sin. Imagine all of that wrath in a cup handed to Jesus, who says, I do not want to drink from this cup, but either I drink it or my bride, my disciples, who here in this meal I'm treating as my children, either I drink it or they have to drink that cup. So if there's any other way, you would want any other way except either Christ drinks the cup or we do. And so Christ takes that cup and drinks it on the cross. Christ takes it and drank it for all believers. So that when we raise the cup in the supper, we're not raising that cup. It would have been a bitter and painful cup, but instead, Jesus gives a different cup to his disciples, the cup of the new covenant in his blood, a cup of blessing. He transformed it. It makes me think of Jesus' first miracle. Do you remember that? Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding in which he changed the water into wine. Such good wine that the host said this is the best wine that he had ever had. Well, Jesus takes here the cup and changes it from the cup of wrath to the best cup, the cup of blessing, the best wine in a sense that the disciples had ever had. In the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and transforms the meaning there. It's now the new covenant. The old covenant had a lot of bitter things to remember in the Passover. The new covenant has glorious things to celebrate. It will be a cup of blessing purchased by the blood of the Lamb. One of my favorite places in Scripture to look at some of the symbolism. The Scripture sometimes will just give you the symbolism of certain elements on the face value of it. And one of my favorite parts is Psalm 104, verse 15. In there, the psalmist thanks God for two things, and it gives you the meaning behind them. First, he says in there, he gives thanks for bread to strengthen man's heart. And he also says that he gives thanks for wine that makes glad the heart of man, making his face shine brighter than oil. That's the JPS translation. In other words, it gives you the symbolism there, the sustaining and the giving of joy in those elements. To think of it, and brothers and sisters, in our concluding thoughts on this passage, what does that mean? It means that Jesus, in the last Passover, institutes the first Lord's Supper, and he gives us a better meal. It's no longer bitter. It's no longer rushed. It's no longer a chore to choke down. Rather, the elements tell us of victory in bread and the cup and blessing and in celebration. In fact, the early church would call this meal the Eucharist for the first word that they would say in the ceremony, which was Eucharisto. We give thanks. That's what it became. No longer the dreaded Passover, but the we give thanks meal. Jesus transformed the Passover, changing it from that bitter meal of dread into a celebration of hope. And he does this and he telegraphs the shadowy places he will have to go through in order to do that, so that we might have a new way of relating to God, not in dread, but in joy. When Jesus extends his hands to his disciples with bread and the cup in it, he's offering himself. It's a perfect picture of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is Jesus offering himself, his work, to pay for our sins on the cross. And we, in response, must stop thinking that we can just live a life in which we're just a little bit more good than we are bad. Stop thinking that if we just have a few Bible verses memorized, we're okay with God. If we're just really judgmental about the sins that other people do, but we don't, then we're good with God. No, none of that is the gospel. Jesus broke bread and raise the glass, because reconciliation with God is more costly than you have the resources to pay. In fact, it took the second person of the Trinity, God himself, to take on flesh and pay it for you in his behalf, on our behalf. And so he gives us there in the supper a present, a gift of reconciliation with God, of substitution, of his works for ours, of his blood for ours. And so we're given a reason to endure and to celebrate, because Jesus gave himself, his body and his blood, as the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you We thank you for the words of Christ. We thank you for his authority in changing the bitterness to sweetness, of changing the dread to hope and anticipation, for taking our place of what we deserved, for his blood being over our doorpost in that sense, that judgment may pass over us. Lord, we thank you for the gift Christ gave to us, not merely in good words of example and how to live our lives, but in the life lived on our behalf, the death died on our behalf, and the resurrection in which we may hope. We may hope surely that you will be good to your promise and you will give us life indeed through the blood of the Lamb. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.